Listen as we hear the story from the middle of the Garden of Eden, where humankind falls from freedom to shame, but God is still seeking. I'll be reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
With no point of reference, you spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of life.
Well, in 2018, we are entering the story. And what I found in reading these beginning stories in the Bible, in Genesis, that it is actually really hard to hear them as if for the first time. That we have layers and layers of years and years of interpretation on this stuff. And some of it we tell well. Sometimes we tell the story pretty close to how it is in the Bible, how it's told there. Sometimes we get some things wrong. And today, as we continue to try to be courageous and kind of speak to what it really means to read the Bible, what it is and what it isn't, I think we're going to find some things that we've kind of not told well about this very basic story. And at least two things that I hope to correct. And but I think of like the ways that Adam and Eve and just this whole kind of story has become much bigger than the Bible, just something that everybody knows, but then in a way, because of that, doesn't know. I remember as a kid watching a commercial for apple juice, and there Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, and I'm like, how did we get here, right? Like so there are lots of layers. Does the story mean what we think it means? Sometimes as we tell the story, it's hard for us to tell it. So that's our goal today, is just to tell it well. And for that, I'm going to need a little help. So let's start Genesis 1, which is where we began last week, where the Bible begins in this cosmic scale of God's goodness. And we see that played out as the litany of creation happens. As God creates, each part is identified as good. God creates light, and light bursts forth into the darkness and exposes and then brings forth the land and the earth and all that's in it. And God stands back from it and says that it was good. I'm going to need your help for this. So there's your word, okay? So then the planets and the stars, billions and trillions of them are formed, and God says it was good. And then the sky and the waters are full of teeming life, and it's just sort of hard to get our heads around it. It's just writhing with slippery goodness and feathers. And God steps back and says it was good. And then the earth was formed, and these animals just scurry across the ground and are just kind of going everywhere. And God sits back and says, it was good. And then God creates humankind, and seeing us for what we are, the culmination of the creation, God steps back and says, it was very good. Yeah, it was very good. So if you could take one thing away from Genesis 1, it would have to be that God is good, and everything that God has created is an outflow of that goodness. If you're going to take one takeaway away from that scripture that we sometimes kind of wonder, what does it mean, this or that or the other? If we're going to take one thing away, it's that God is good and everything flows out of that goodness. If Genesis 1 is that goodness on a cosmic scale, then Genesis 2 is that goodness of God up close and personal. Genesis 2 is a totally separate creation story designed to give us and told to tell us another thing about God that echoes the first story. And that goodness of God now is seen up close as God forms the human from the dust. And that word formed, if you put the scripture on the screen, the Lord formed Adam or man from the dust of the ground. That word formed is not sort of a slap together kind of mud pie kind of creation, but a real intentional, very personal crafting, up close and personal. And then the scripture continues that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It does not get much closer than that, does it? God's own breath is our force of life. And it sort of points to this pattern of God giving of himself so that we can have life. Then God sees that Adam is alone and that it's not good. So God works to make it good by creating Eve. And in Genesis 2, Adam lays down and a rib comes out and she is formed from his own flesh. And there's, again, that sort of intimacy that is closer than close. And then Adam and Eve walk with God in the cool of the day in relationship with God. As if that weren't enough, then there is a clear sense that they're there for a reason. And Genesis 2 describes what that looks like when we live with God in God's good creation and live God's way. There are three words that capture that existence. And I'm going to put it on the screen. You might want to write them down. They are the words purpose, permission, and prohibition. Right at the beginning, I want you to notice that in that list, there are two yeses and one no, which is, I think, just about right, sort of how God works. And one of the places where we misunderstand the story, that we can focus on the no, and we're going to get there. But the story begins with two yeses and a no. And that's about right in how God creates and how God works with us. That the beginning of our relationship with God is yes and yes. And the first word is purpose. And Adam and Eve are placed in the garden to be the caretakers of the garden. It's symbolic of their role within the creation. Is symbolic of their relationship with God and their co-creative nature with God. That they are God's taking care creature, his looking after creature within the garden. There's a purposefulness to their existence. They'll name the animals and then work for the garden to cultivate it so that all of it works together in wholeness. And the Hebrew word for that will be shalom, where everything fits together and works together. So there's something already that this story tells us about our sense, a human sense of purpose. And this is this great big yes to God that we can live into. The second yes is the word that we're using, permission. There's a lot of freedom in the garden. And in that freedom, it's like God is involved, but also doesn't micromanage, isn't a helicopter parent, isn't Big Brother watching over them, but says, here it is, be fruitful and multiply. And there's this liberation that comes out of that in their role. There's so much potential and possibility woven into the creation itself. And we recognize that as well, but it is it's God-given. It's there for us to live into the fullness that we start with when God makes us, but then become as God works in us. So purpose, permission, and then prohibition. The prohibition is, in all of that freedom, there is one exception. One exception. God gives them complete liberty, except for that they are not to eat of the plant, of the tree planted in the middle of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil planted there alongside the tree of life. Now, a lot of people have asked, what do those trees symbolize? And a lot of people have answered. And I think for us today, I think it's probably better just to stay at the high level view of this, because in a lot of ways we may not know. What I think does stand out is that in all of this, there is one prohibition, and that is given by God as an outflow of God's goodness, so that the purpose and the permission and the prohibition come from the same place. God created and it was good. And that prohibition is for our own good as well. And there are a lot of ways that we could describe this in human existence. It's a part of everything that we do. Those three words, our purpose, our permission, and our prohibition, speak to the possibilities and the boundaries that it means to be human and to do life with God in God's ways. And when all those are present, things go well. And when they're not, they don't go well. And that's what we're about to see in this story. There are a lot of things that we could use to exemplify this, but this is Kentucky, so let's use basketball. And UK won last night, so it's not a sore spot for some of us. So when my kids were little, we played youth league basketball, and that was generally a great experience for us. Basketball has those three words in it, as any sport does. I could have used swimming, you know, you've got lane lines and timing, and you know, you don't want to drink the water, you know, so there's a prohibition there. My worst swim race, by the way, was when I broke that last one and I sucked in a bunch of water trying to swim really fast and it didn't work very well. But basketball works because I think we know how it works. There's a sense of purpose to basketball, right? There's a culmination, a goal that we're working toward. One team playing against another team to score a basket and then make points, and then whoever makes the most points at the end of the game wins. So those of you who don't understand basketball, there it is. And in that purposefulness, then there's a lot of permission. There's like this wonderful, like, basketball is life for some of us, right? Because this, like, all of this possibility happens when the team works together. And then there's this athleticism that kind of rises to the top and people do things that you know, just most humans can't do. And then as they work together and there's this magic that happens. I remember, I didn't play basketball. I was in the pep band, though. And when I was at Kentucky Wesleyan College, we got to play for the Division II National Championship when Kentucky Wesleyan won. And when they won, I mean, there was a moment there that was just beyond words. And that's what permission is about. It's more than the sum of the parts. There's also, in any sport, prohibition. There are boundaries. And so in basketball, of course, there's inbounds and out of bounds that helps us figure out how to play. And there are fouls. So the purpose there is, you know, keeps people from hurting one another, right? In that youth basketball league, that actually fell apart one game. And it was actually around that third part, the prohibition part. And the reason was that in this particular game, because we had volunteer referees, we had someone who was fairly young and who just did not feel comfortable calling a foul. Wouldn't call fouls. And you have 8-year-old little boys out there. And about halfway through the game, we realized this is not going well, right? And as they start kind of getting a little rough and then a little rougher and a little rougher. And then about halfway through the second half, the game just completely fell apart. It started to look less like basketball and more like football. And my son stopped dribbling. He just started running with the ball because you couldn't dribble because of, you know, just the roughness. And then he started taking like half-court shots like this, trying to get it in, which he did a couple times, which only made it worse. And then he just kept doing it. And then as it got rougher, and it was just the intensity was building, it just kind of all broke apart. And the parents were kind of like coming at each other anyway. And so that just made it worse. And your kid hurt my kid. And it just kind of got out of control until the point where my kid was not only not having fun, but was just literally coming apart on the court. And I did the one thing that I've never done before or since. Like within 2 minutes to go in the game, I went in and snatched him out of there. And he was just arms and tears and fury. That's not how basketball is supposed to go. And in Kentucky, we know that there's nothing more tragic than that, right? A basketball game that goes bad. That's not how it's intended to be. It reminds us that the purpose and the permission and the prohibition that God sets in place are out of God's good purpose. They all come from the same place. And at this point in our story, God has given Adam and Eve no reason to doubt any of that goodness. It's all right there in the purpose and permission and prohibition that God has set in place for them to live in God's good world, God's way. God has set the standard and motivation for his relationship with them, and that word still applies. It's good. So if Genesis 2 ends that way, Genesis 3 ends with something new. And in that part of the story, the serpent enters. And we don't know a whole lot about the serpent, and the story doesn't tell us that. One of the mistakes that we make about this story is that we assume that it's the devil, but the story doesn't say that. So we're just going to take it as it is. It does say that the serpent was craftier than the other animals, which I love. It's a great word. He's crafty. And it could be used for good or bad, but obviously the serpent is going to use that craftiness or that cunning or shrewdness to twist the story in Adam and Eve's eyes. And he comes to them and begins to speak to them. The most important thing to notice is where the serpent focuses. Does the serpent focus on their purpose with God? No. Does the serpent focus on their permission from God? No. Skips over the two yeses and goes right for the no. Goes right to the prohibition and calls that prohibition into question. Why does God do this? Is God trustworthy? Serpent says to them, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Says nothing about those yeses, goes right to the no. And Eve attempts to correct the serpent's interpretation of the story. Eve says there is good intent behind God's prohibition. It's to keep us alive. But it is that good intent itself that the serpent calls into question. You catch it? The thing that was not up for debate, the thing that up to this point has been abundantly clear and repeated again and again and again, God is good. That's the thing the serpent goes, is that really, really, really the motivation behind God's prohibition? He downplays the yeses and amplifies the no and calls God's goodness into question. Eve says, if we eat, we'll die. But the serpent says, you will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Suddenly, God is presented as stingy, as holding back, as not good. And Adam and Eve allow their doubt in God's goodness to inform their decisions. They see that the fruit is good for food and that it's pleasing to the eye and it's desirable for gaining wisdom, and they eat it. They had been living in God's world God's way. Now they have decided to live in God's world their way. And with that, they have replaced God's good plans for them with their own. And suddenly they feel the weight of it. Genesis says, then the eyes of both of them were opened and realized they were naked. So they sewed fig tree leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And this is how the TV show Naked and Afraid was born. Before that, couldn't have existed. They wouldn't have gotten it. What a dumb show. Okay, so as the story continues, it becomes clear that something has changed. And what it is that has changed is really important as we tell the rest of the story. This is where we start going in a bunch of directions to figure out what it means that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. So let's pay attention. As the story unfolds, it's clear that something has changed because God comes looking for them and he's trying to find them and they are hiding. God says, where are you? And Adam and Eve say, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid. Now, why in the world would you be afraid of God who is good and trustworthy? When I show up at my house, as anybody who's been there knows, my dog runs to the door and is just excited as can be that I have come to be with her. And God had that, and now it's gone. Instead of greeting him at the door, they're hiding. Now, it doesn't do much good to hide from God, doesn't it? It's sort of a funny part of the story. Funny and tragic at the same time. It doesn't do any good to hide from God. But there they are hiding. It's ironic. When my boys were little, we used to play hide and seek. Our house was 1,200 square feet, and about half of the house was the bedroom because it was a really small house, and they added the master bedroom to it. So there wasn't a lot of place to hide. It was the same hiding spots. And one of the classic hiding spots for my four-year-old and two-year-old at the time was under the bed. Well, at least halfway under the bed. Because they would get their head under there and they think, okay, if I can't see him, he can't see me. And I would count and then I would say, I'm coming to find you. And you'd hear, right? And you'd walk into the bedroom and there's like half a body and feet, you know, sticking up in the air. Where are you? Silly. This story is silly, but not cute. It's silly and tragic. Because something has changed, and we need to know what it is. Is it God who has changed? No. God is still good. God has not changed, except that he walks into a situation that's different. Is it Adam and Eve that have changed? Did something become genetically altered in them? No, they still are there for God's purpose, with God's permission. What has changed is their relationship has changed. Something has entered. It's mistrust. It's separation. It's this thing that God didn't intend in his relationship with Adam and Eve. And we think this is a story about people. It's mostly a story about God. It's mostly a story about a God who experiences this with his creation and how that God responds. This is one place where we kind of mess up the story. We try to cram a lot into the story, try to make it all make sense and fit into a big scheme. The result of Adam and Eve's rebellion has been the subject of a lot of discussion, and we've made a lot of assumptions. When I was a freshman at Kentucky Wesleyan College, we had this thing called Leadership Day. And Leadership Day was a chance to bring experts in different fields in, and we had a big keynote speaker. George Stephanopoulos spoke one time, and we had different panels that would break out on different subjects. And as a freshman, as a religion and philosophy major, I was asked to help introduce a panel from the religion department on women in ministry, which is something that I'm very much for. My mother happens to be a minister, and I very much see this as an injustice that people have not always thought women should serve in ministry. So I was thrilled about it. I was thrilled to be able to introduce these ladies. And, as a 19-year-old, I dressed up and had my little speech ready and kind of just did my very best to present them well. And it was like, it was fine. You know, probably as the way I remember it, it wasn't anything glorious. But I did what I had come to do and had prepared for it. And I was going to sit down. And as I was walking away, one of the presenters, a woman in ministry, said, "Huh. Well, isn't that ironic?" I kind of thought, "What is? What has happened?" She said, "It's funny that a man by the name of Adam would have introduced us." "Aren't you the reason we got into this mess in the first place?" Like, what did I do? It's just a kid. What did I do? And I felt so much shame. I wanted to hide, like sewing little fig leaves up so I could screen myself. We've interpreted this story a lot of different ways. We've made a lot of leaps. So what we say next is very important. And I think without actually reading the story, you might get the impression from the grander story that's told on out and about and in commercials on apple juice, you might get the impression that the story ends this way. God is mad. And Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, never to see God or God's goodness again. And what changes is that Adam and Eve have fallen from God's grace and have become evil by nature and can no longer reach the perfect state that they once experienced in the garden. You've heard that story told so many different ways in some mix of those words that some of that sounds like exactly what the story is. But the story doesn't say any of that. God is not mad. I think the better word is heartbroken. Heartbroken. Like any parent would be who created something to love and then is rejected. Later, Jesus would tell the story of a father who had two sons, and one of them says, "I'm done with you," and leaves and wrecks his life, and then comes running back, and he would be, except the father is running faster. God is heartbroken, and that changes the story, and it affects the rest of the story that will be told in the Bible. And Adam and Eve suffer the consequence of their mistrust, but God's goodness remains, and that affects the rest of the story. It affects how God will interact with them and with us. And the result of their mistrust in God is not a loss of perfection, because the story never uses the word perfect. Even as we tell the story of the Garden of Eden, we think of it as a state of perfection, as paradise. But that's not the point of the story, I don't think. The point of the story is not of a perfect place but that's been lost, but the loss of a relationship that was intended, a way of relating to God, and that everything else flows from that. In fact, this part of the story tells us much more about God than it does about us. We think it's a story about us, and I think it is, but I think it's mostly a story about God. The story gives us some surprises as it tells us unexpected things about God. When Adam and Eve go into hiding, we remember what does God do? He comes looking for them. In their fear and their shame, he comes to find them, doesn't give up on them, in his goodness goes to seek them out. When it's obvious what they had done, God doesn't pronounce judgment and condemn them immediately. I'm done with you. You're dead to me. Rather, God in his goodness enters into conversation with these creatures he has made so that there's possibility for confession and healing. And when they try to shift the blame, God calls foul. He holds them accountable. But the purpose of that is not to end it with them, but to set the boundaries. He doesn't remove the consequences of their decision because that's not how the creation has been set up. With the purpose and permission still in place, God reinforces the prohibition. Work and childbirth are going to be difficult, and their spiritual separation from God is going to be symbolized by their physical separation from the garden. This is a story about separation from God and alienation, that ultimately God will enter into this story in Jesus, and Jesus will experience in its humanness and its fullness on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But already in that, we know that this is a story about a God who is going to ultimately enter this state of separateness, alienation that he didn't create because he wants to continue to be in relationship with us. And so most striking of all, perhaps, God accommodates Adam and Eve. As they leave the garden, in verse 21, we read something surprising. And those of you who have been reading through the Bible, some of you said this, like, I didn't remember this was in there. What does God do? Let's look. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. God does for them what they had tried but failed to do for themselves with their little fig leaves. God, in a symbolic way, cares for them and protects them as wounded children, figure out how to proceed. The God who is good and created the world to be good has not changed. He continues to be in who he is even when we rebel and try to live life our way. And across the rest of the story, we're going to see how that pattern plays out. We will watch as this God persists in pursuing the people he formed and created out of love, who breathed into them the breath of life. We will see over and over again how God invites people to trust his goodness, to rediscover their purpose and their permission, along with the prohibition that is there to guide us. And what we might think is a story of sin and death winning out, even here is a story of something else. A God who is going to continue to try to find a way around those decisions and rebellions that we make. This will be a story of God who again and again will find his way to us, revealing to us that he is good. I'm going to invite the band up, and we're going to just reflect on that story for a second. Try to just hear it for what it is. In some ways, the best way to listen to this story is just to hear it and then resonate with it. And we wanted to create a moment to resonate. Not to resolve, not to come up with specific conclusions or get our questions answered, but to find ourselves in this story, but more importantly, to find God in it, and to be able to see God more clearly. So let's pray together. God, we do resonate with these words because they describe us. This is our story. And in the end, we all know what it means to live life feeling far from you. We recognize this is not what you want. And that, in fact, you, most of all, are the one whose heart breaks over us. So in our hearts, in this moment, we speak these words to you. I am ashamed. I am afraid. I have been hiding. But then you know that already, don't you? So God, help us to see this as a story about you, even more than it is a story about us. And help us to respond to your repeated attempts to have us back. And may we experience the amazing grace and the fullness of life of those who have rediscovered their purpose and who live with the freedom of your great permission, while at the same time respect your prohibitions that are intended to give us life. God, continue to speak into our hearts so that the week ahead might be a chance for us to enter your story. For we pray this in Jesus' name.